Well, tradition has it that God voiced the Ten Commandments from Sinai on this very day, the Feast of Weeks, thousands of years ago. It certainly fits, but we don't know for this for certain. What we can be certain about, however, is that on this very day, some 40 days after Christ ascended to God, the Holy Spirit was given in dramatic style to approximately 120 disciples of Christ assembled in Jerusalem to keep the feast. And Christ had specifically told them to stay in Jerusalem until they received the gift of the Spirit. Now, as you look through the life of Christ, as his days on earth were drawing to a close, he seemed to intensify his foreshadowing of the gift of the Holy Spirit, making it clear that it wouldn't be granted until after his glorification. Now, throughout his life, Christ's teachings were loaded spiritually. They were often disguised within stories that appealed to the masses. Even many of his physical actions conveyed important spiritual principles. And the presence of God's Spirit, both in Christ and around those to whom God would call, meant that some of those who heard Christ did in fact understand and did respond to his teachings. So besides teaching and training his disciples, Christ chose to reveal vital spiritual knowledge specifically to representatives of the sect that was instrument in his death, which is rather remarkable, as well as to a member of a nation that was despised by the Jews. Now, I'm referring to the Pharisee Nicodemus and to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And both the occasions when Christ revealed certain things to them are chronicled in consecutive chapters in the book of John. So I'll just start by turning to John 3. We don't know for certain, but I got that feeling, and I've said this before, that I think that Nicodemus was genuine, that God was going to be working with him over his life, but I can't be certain about that. Now, let's just pick up the story here. Now, in verse 1 of John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, so he wasn't he was probably trying to save his face a certain amount when coming to Christ, but he wasn't trying to make an impression with the people around him that very often the Pharisees' confrontations with Christ seem to be doing. So he came by night and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Christ answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" Now, scripture's clear that the Pharisees believed that there was indeed a resurrection. But it's equally clear by this comment in verse 4 of Nicodemus that he didn't see any real connection between the resurrection and Christ's statement of the need to be born again. And Christ went on to say in verse 5, if we just read it, Christ said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So what Christ was saying, in effect, without being born of water and the Spirit, there will be no resurrection and no entry into God's kingdom. And in this same vein, Christ said something quite bluntly to Lazarus' sister Martha. We can just flip over there just to interject this here in John 11. This was a situation where Lazarus was dead. Christ had deliberately delayed his coming so that he did die. And in John 11, verse 20, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Now, Martha said to Christ, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Christ, in verse 23, said, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Christ said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, what Christ was saying, no Christ, no resurrection. No rebirth, no life. And that's echoed again by Peter when he gave his message to the people on the day of Pentecost in Acts 4:12, when he actually said, there's no other name on earth that you can receive salvation through except Christ. So Christ comments to Nicodemus about the need to be born of water and the Spirit was clear reference to baptism and receipt of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's the latter of those which facilitates this rebirth. If we turn to Ephesians 4, now we very often, or in the early days, I think we've gone past this, we used to spend a lot of time and effort in John 3 there, debating whether we're born, does it mean begotten or born? Now, I'm taking for granted we understand the true status of this. In Ephesians 4, in verse 17, Paul writing to the Ephesian church says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work uncleanness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have learned him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And in Romans 6, verse 2, which is a passage of scripture that you always approach when you're talking to someone about baptism. In verse 2 here, let's take it up in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should walk in newness of life. So what Paul is saying here is that the newness of life doesn't come about, as Nicodemus perceived, by somehow entering into a mother's womb. There's no prizes for that. But rather by receipt of the Holy Spirit. Baptism figuratively picturing the death we must die. And this is conversion. And as Christ puts it, points out, we'll turn there in a second, it's not a patch-up job. So the receipt of God's Spirit is about a newness, a complete newness. It's not a patch-up job. If we turn to Matthew 9, and it's appropriate that we reflect on this day of all days. In verse 14 of Matthew 9, the disciples of John had come to Christ, and they said, well, why do the Pharisees fast often? And that often is disputed, but at least they fast, but your disciples don't. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Clear reference to himself. And then he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. It's not a patch-up job, he's saying. There has to be a complete newness, a fresh start. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. If we flip over to Romans 12, in verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or rational service. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here Paul describes conversion as one becoming a living sacrifice. He talks about it being a transformation. So we have a raft of expressions for the same thing. Rebirth or born again, renewed of mind, newness of life, living sacrifice, transformation. Now none of those should prompt a ho-hum attitude on our part. On the contrary, what we've been called to is serious business. And throughout his ministry, Paul vigorously rephrased, he repackaged, and he constantly addressed the point Christ made to Nicodemus. So the New Testament has conversion and the working of God's Spirit described powerfully in various ways. So that's what I wanted to deal with as regards Christ's words to Nicodemus and the implications of that. Now let's have a look at what Christ said to the Samaritan woman in John 4. We know the story, basically. They were going to, I think they were heading to Jerusalem, and they had to stop via Samaria. The disciples had gone to get food, and he is confronting this deliberate confrontation with this woman of Samaria. And let's pick up John 4 in verse 10. And he had already asked her for water. We know why the story goes. And Christ answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank for him himself? And Jesus answered in verse 13 and said to her, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of life springing up to eternal life. I won't turn there, but in John 7, on the last day of the feast, when Christ was addressing, he talked about the living water being, it says it quite specifically, he was talking about the gift of the Spirit. So living water describes the working of the Holy Spirit, which will ultimately lead to eternal existence. The Holy Spirit must flow unimpeded from God into the converted mind. That's an important point. Why? For consolidation of conversion and for spiritual growth. We have to realise our need for God's Spirit and pray for it constantly. It's our only hope. It's a prayer that should perhaps dominate our prayer life, really, because it's our lifeblood. We depend on the flow of that Spirit. Receiving God's Spirit is not a one-time event. We think about our baptism when we first received God's Spirit, but it's something that has to continue, as it was to the 12. It is the source of our transformation. It needs to flow continuously. Now, just prior to his death, Christ explained more about the working of God's Spirit, and we can read about that in John 14. John 14. Starting verse 15. If you love me, said Christ, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, for the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come. And verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Helper, Comforter, with you and will be in you. We've transitioned from having God's Spirit with us to having God's Spirit in us. And that's a very important transition. How often, can I ask this question? I asked it myself as well. How often do we stop and consider that the presence of the Holy Spirit in us is actually a part of God in us? It's staggering, really, when you stand back and think of it. We can so easily take it all for granted. So it's actually a part of God in us, and a part of the glorified Christ in us. That staggering knowledge, an even more staggering honour and privilege. And we daren't take it lightly. But we too often take it for granted. I know I do. Now, when the Holy Spirit was given on to the 120 on the day of Pentecost, there was a physical manifestation which seems to be somewhat unprecedented. Let's just read it. Acts 2. Verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. Now, I've scanned the other situations of where God's Spirit was given in Scripture, and there doesn't seem to be any other occasion quite like this. And I want to focus on the business of this tongue's rather like fire. You can think of other, the conversion of Paul, for example, which was a massive event in the development of the New Testament church. And whilst he was struck down by Christ spoke to him that when he was actually baptized, he said the scales, when Ananias laid his hands on him to give him his spirit, he said scales dropped off his eyes, which literally, I imagine, because he was blind, but also figuratively as well. There was a great opening up of his mind. But we don't get this fire over his head quite the same way as we did on the day of Pentecost. So what I want to just, a few moments, I'm going to make it a few, otherwise Matthew won't get a chance to speak. I'd like to dwell on the fact, I'll just talk a little bit about the granting of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, how it was accompanied by fire. You know, this thing that appeared like fire. Why would God do that? Obviously, I can't say, well, this is a definitive explanation. This is definitely it. But what I've attempted to do is to relate that to the, well, let me say, any explanation of this has to be by association. And there's lots of situations where it talks about God in relation to fire. Talks about his throne, fire in his throne. Talks about fire light from his eyes. And so there's lots said about fire and God. So what I've attempted to do on the basis of scripture association is to link this fire over the heads of the disciples on the day of Pentecost to link it to the liberty which receiving God's Spirit grants. Let's just look at that briefly. 2 Corinthians 3. In verse 17, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, again, it's talking about this transformation, into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's quite emphatic that God's Spirit is a spirit of liberty. And there are many other scriptures on that vein as well, a number of them at least. Now that's all very well, but what has liberty to do with fire? What has liberty to do with fire? Well, it's rather interesting because we know that Israel's deliverance from Egypt plays out the conversion process. We go over that each year. We can see how that God led Israel out of Egypt, the difficulties, the issues, the attitudes they had. And we can see, you know, we've got to come out of Egypt figuratively. And so we looked at that their deliverance, their liberty, if you like, which they were being given, as a type of our conversion. Now, if you think about the number of times fire is involved in the departure of Israel from Egypt. Initially, of course, Moses sees the burning bush. And in a sense, fire is put underneath Moses. Now, why did God choose to manifest himself in fire? It's interesting. Now, I mean, when you read the subsequent parts of Scripture, Moses come up with every excuse not to do what God wanted him to do. But so God manifests himself in a burning bush. Fire was there. When you think about the Passover sacrifice itself, what did they have to do? They were specifically instructed to roast the Passover lamb and not to let any remain. If any remained, they were to burn it. So fire was very much involved in the Passover sacrifice. Now, when you take a step back and look at all the sacrifices and the burnt sacrifices, picturing the sacrifice of Christ, of course, fire is involved with all those. Let's go back to the situation of the departure of Israel from Egypt. And we have, again, we have the pillar of fire. The pillar of fire there. And not only that, but once they'd gone through the initial stages and they were actually going into the land, they were facing some incredible opposition. God said to them, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to destroy because I'm a consuming fire. So all of those aspects of fire were taking place, were being involved in the liberation of Israel from Egypt. So there's a connection there. I'm drawing that connection between the fire and the liberty. And I think that's a connection there on the day of Pentecost when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a spirit of liberty. And that flame was there, in part at least, to make that point clear. Now, fire, like water, has many moods. There's nothing so comforting or mesmerising as sitting in front of an open fire on a cold night. You just sit there. Or if you're outside and you've got a campfire going, you can stand there. It's just something fascinating and mesmerising about looking at a fire. Comforting. You can use an open fire for protection against wild animals, people have and do. Contrast that with a sort of terror that frequently accompanies the approach of bushfires. The searing heat, the dreadful noise, the unbelievable destruction. That's an aspect of fire. And all these moods tell us something about God we worship and the working of his Spirit. So perhaps God was making a point to the early church by pairing Holy Spirit with fire. And of course, we know there's other references to fire in a figurative sense. Peter said, for example, the genuineness of our faith may be tested by fire. So let me wrap things up and bring together in a summary these apparently disparate points that I've made about the Spirit of God. One, conversion is variously referred to in the New Testament, including rebirth, born again, renewed of mind, newness of life, living sacrifice, transformation. In short, the gift of the Holy Spirit should make us a new creature. It's not a patch-up job on our carnality. Instead, it's a rebuilding from the ground up, which is required. And we need to reflect on that today of all days. Secondly, the Holy Spirit must flow unimpeded from God into the converted mind. It's not a once-off experience. Perhaps our most frequent prayer must be built around David's words, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, David had a great sense of urgency when he prayed that prayer because he'd done some dreadful things and he knew he was in danger of losing God's Spirit. It doesn't always have to be in a situation like that. We don't have to have our backs against the wall, be full of our own, our own failings to ask for that. But it should be part of our makeup. We should realise that we do need, if we're going to go through that transformation process, we do need God's Spirit, and we do need to ask Him for it constantly to give us the capacity to have richer understanding, greater capacity to live the way that Christ charted for us. It's our eternal lifeblood, and we must realise it. Thirdly, reflect often on the thought that having the Holy Spirit in us means that we have a part of God in us. And God doesn't give us part of Him so that it can lie dormant. It has to work. We have to change. We have to grow. Fourthly, recall that the giving of the Holy Spirit on that Pentecost following Christ's death and resurrection was accompanied by what looked like tongues of fire. Now, I've chosen to interpret this, and I realise it's a choice I've made, on the basis of the gift of the Holy Spirit bringing liberty. To make the point, I've drawn on the story of the physical liberation of Israel, showing how God used fire as an integral part of His liberation. I've made reference to the moods of fire, in that these can help us understand more about our God and the working of His Spirit. Among these are comfort, protection, and destruction. And yet even God's destruction is frequently in the name of freedom and redemption. Let's finish by reading, and I'll read this passage of Scripture, Philippians 4. And I'll read it from Moffat. It's a bit read from a different translation. Just gives a freshness to it. We can get very familiar with reading one translation. So I want to finish with this because life can be heavy at times, and I know it is for many. So in Philippians 4, starting in verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice." And sometimes we need to be told that because life can be pretty heavy and have its difficulties. "Let your forbearance be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Never be anxious, but always make your request known to God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So shall God's peace that surpasses all our dreams keep guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, keep in mind whatever's true, whatever's worthy, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever is attractive, whatever is high-toned, all excellence, all merit. Practice also what you've learned and received from me, that you heard me say, and what you saw me do, so shall the God of peace be with you."